teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are discussing the 168th sermon, which has got some reference to the idea of how governance has to be there. And we are presently trying to understand one of the important aspects of the Islamic government, which is the duty of the leadership or the governance to be a guide in the situation of trials and tribulations and in the states of confusion. This is one of the important parts of this whole charter. And Imam Ali alayhi salam, in this sermon, sermon number 168, where he discusses this issue, starts by saying, "Usikum bitaqwa Allah," that I advise you to protect Allah in your actions. That means to always keep Allah in your actions, to observe Allah in your actions, to observe His duties, to observe His commandments, to observe the tenets that are important.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, the question that arises here is that why Imam Ali alayhi salam starts with the issue of taqwa in this particular sermon, especially when it is a sermon that is to do with fighting and going against the enemy and in a war, like it's a war situation, and it's that sermon before a war to invite people to go and fight. So what was the use of what was the reason why Imam Ali alayhi salam starts with this? What was the reason why Imam Ali alayhi salam starts with this phrase? Probably Imam Ali alayhi salam would reply in this way and say that وَقَدْ فُتِحَ بَابُ الْحَرْبِ بَيْنَكُمْ وَبَيْنَ أَهْلِ الْقِبْلَةِ. Of course, this is a statement that is there in the terms of Imam Ali alayhi salam, that the door of fighting against people who share the same Qibla, the same, direction of worship that you share, that you have, that door of fighting with such people, war with such people has opened now. Now this is a more complicated situation. It's not like the situation of fighting at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. At the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was very clear who the disbelievers were. Their disbelief was clear, was their enmity was overpouring, and it could be seen apparently. Everyone knew who the disbelievers are, what their intentions are, and what their state is. This group that had closed the doors of humanity for themselves, and they were blocking the path of truth and the path of goodness. Apparently, and their slogans were very clear, in their terms they were very clear. Everything was very, very, clear cut, that they are the enemies. They are the ones that are openly fighting you because of your belief. They do not want the belief of Islam to continue. The disbelievers at that time, it was very clear what they are, who they were, how they were. That means the enemy was clear. It was black and white, you see. That's how it was at that time. But at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the ranks were not clear. The enemy was very clever. It was not now black and white. It was a state of confusion. Okay? Today the situation is different. That's why Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling the people that they should uphold piety, they should be pious, and they should observe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the duties of Allah that Allah has put on them in every situation.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, as we mentioned that in this sermon, and especially because it was the Battle of Siffin, the start of the Battle of Siffin, the enemy was not very clear. The enemy was the disbelief and the enmity of the enemy, the evilness of the enemy was not very, very clear to the people. The people could not see very well. And it was not like at the time of the Prophet whereby things were very clear and you would require that much depth and insight and foresight to be able to discern the enemy. But right now, the enemy was very, very, very clever, powerful, well-armed, and was carrying even a bigger and greater amount of grudge in his heart. The same enemy had returned, but this time smarter, trickier, more prepared, firmer in his intentions to fight the true Muslims. And this time the enemy was not shouting out clear slogans of disbelief. They were not coming and telling people, "We are disbelievers and we are bad in life. We know that we are going against the prophethood of the Prophet, or we are going against the Quran, and we are going against the teachings of the Sharia." No, they were now, in fact, carrying the slogans of belief, carrying the slogans of Quran. That was what they were carrying apparently, but hidden within their hearts was a type of, hidden disbelief, a sinister form of disbelief that was quite dangerous. And that was what Imam Ali was trying to remind people, that be observe God in all your actions, in all your feelings and thoughts and everything, so that you can understand who this enemy is, so that you can recognize the enemy properly. And this enemy now is Ahlul Qibla. They pray the way you pray, they fast the way you pray, they fast the way you fast, and the acts of worship are the same. In fact, sometimes they might be even better than you, apparently, at least in the apparent sense, in their acts of worship than you are. So in order to understand this enemy, you need to raise your bar of piety so that your heart is clear and crystal to be able to recognize this danger. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to always keep us aware of our true enemies, and so that we can be truly successful in our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, this is your host Musa al-Bahadali, and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of the answers provided in this segment are founded in the Holy Quran and in the narrations of the Prophet and of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon him and upon his family, supplemented with scientific data and facts. Joining us in the studio is our guest speaker and Islamic researcher, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today, dear listeners, we will be talking about mistake number 10 parents make when raising their children. And this mistake is unfortunately perhaps an overlooked one, not much discussed, unfortunately. And the mistake is frowning and just generally not smiling around your children. Dear Sayyid, what do you say about this subject?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه. Now, with a lot of parents, they adopt a method in their houses, and alhamdulillah, this maybe it used to be with the older generation, but with the new generation, it's kind of fading out. There's so not much left of them out there, but I hope this disease does not become contagious.
Inshallah.
So we have a lot of parents that they do assume, and they some people do it all the time, some people do it some of the time,
right,
where they take frowning faces and not smiling as a method and a way of teaching the child.
Of disciplining the child.
Oh, and they say, well, if I do smile, if I do this and that, the child will feel too comfortable around me, and then he might disrespect me and not listen to me and not do what I want to do. So they take this as a, they see this as a problem if they smile, and the child might be too easy.
Comfortable around them.
Yeah, so they always keep this this face and this manner, this attitude towards the children, which is in fact a wrong attitude, and it's a problem for the child. Now, the question becomes, how would the child understand right from wrong when he's only seeing one specific way from the child, from the parent? So even if you do something right, they're not going to smile for you.
There's no feedback.
Yeah, there's absolutely, the face doesn't give any feedback. So the child, he looks at you, whether he does good or bad, there's nothing coming out of you.
So this is a poker face that you're wearing, basically.
Yeah, it's a poker face. You're always the same. So we say, well, this is not a correct method, that parents need to change that for sure. So thinking that you're actually doing something good, or thinking that this is a nice or a good way of trying to put your kids on track and making them do that which is right, then you're obviously going wrong about it, because that's not how it happens.
Just to mention a small point, there was also a field study done some years back, where they took toddlers and their mothers and put them in a room, and they just told the mother to behave normally, as you would with your child, smiling, playing with them, making them laugh and funny, and so on. And then he said suddenly to the mother, now stop playing, stop smiling, just do a poker face. And you could immediately see how the child's behavior changed. He started to become anxious.
and started to become worried. You can see the child even started to cry. And this is a toddler who cannot express their emotions. And how would a child who's slightly older than fair?
Exactly. I think I've seen the one you're talking about. And that's exactly it. That's a problem that a lot of parents, they think this is adopting such a method is actually helping, but in fact it's not.
No, it is damaging. Let's go ahead and take a quick break, dear Saint.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing the mistakes some parents make when raising their children, and that is not smiling and basically frowning around their children 24/7, just wearing a poker face in essence. Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
Now, having said that, we say that the child himself naturally needs to feel the praise and the support of his parents when he does something good. So he understands the value, at least he understands the value of justice, to say the least. So even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, هَلْ جَزَاءِ الْإِحْسَانِ إِلَّا الْإِحْسَانِ, that is it, you know, rewarding good except with good? So if you do good, it has to be rewarded with good. If a child does something good, you need to be nice and smiling and gentle with them and everything else. So from here, we ask that parents that when they see something from their child, that the children done something good, they should give them the encouragement and the love and the whatever they require to encourage the child to
good
do
good behavior, good morals. Yeah.
So they encourage him to even do even more next time.
Of course.
When I do something good and I see my parents' reactions are still the same, I feel let down. I'm like, what's the point
you
of
feel
doing
disappointed.
Such an action?
Yeah, like, yeah, like why did I do this?
They don't care.
It's my fault. I expected something from them. Then you stop doing it and it spirals out of control.
Yeah, so we see that a lot of kids, they stop, for example, studying. They stop working. They stop doing things because they're not getting any feedback or any response from the parents. So we say that needs to change. And sometimes we have many problems that kids have these days, and the problem is the parents themselves, right? For example, we have many kids these days when they look at life and they look how they deal with their parents. They look at it, you know how we say looking at the cup half full or half empty?
Right, either you're pessimistic or you're optimistic.
Yeah, so it depends on your mentality. So now the kids, most of the time, they look at it half empty. They constantly...
In a pessimistic way.
Yeah, so they're always looking at negative.
Right.
So we're causing them a lot of problems that they don't need. Okay,
right.
Just because we have these faces that we doesn't seem to, as we say, cut the sword itself. So as parents, obviously, such attitude needs to change.
Of course.
Such behavior does not work. It does not give any fruits. Enforcing something without akhlaq does not work. So the Prophet, without his akhlaq, we wouldn't have any Muslims.
The morals, values of the Prophet.
Yeah, and he was constantly smiling. Right. They say every time you look at the Prophet, he's smiling.
Always smiling.
Yeah.
That was his default mode.
Yeah.
All right, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, Allah will be merciful to his servant for his intense love for his child.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing the issue some parents have of not smiling around their children. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
Now, we were saying that in order for us to get rid of this problem, if you don't want to look at it from scientific, psychological, and therapist perspective, which is wrong totally, but you can look at it at least Islamically.
Which you should always do with anything.
Yeah, so that first and foremost, you have to look at it Islamically. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He loves the mu'mineen, the believers, right, to be people of, as we call, bashasha, you know, easygoing, smiling. We have the hadith that says, Al-mu'minu hashun bash. Al-mu'min is easygoing,
yeah,
smiling. That's the true mu'min. And the friendly. Other hadith that says, Al-mu'min huznuhu fi qalbihu bishru fi wajha, that his sadness in his heart and the smile is on his face.
Right.
So this is the akhlaq of the mu'min. A mu'min, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants him to be an easygoing person, that anyone sees him, gets in touch with him very quickly, they can talk to him, they can relate
to him. Feel comfortable around
him. Yeah, feel comfortable around them. So we have a lot of ulama that you see, they're very easy to get along with. They just don't mind. And some ulama, you can't even open a word, you can't even say a word.
The angel of death.
Some of them, you say salam to them, they don't even reply to salam. We have such people. What? Because
that is not an alim, Sayyid.
Yeah, of course it's not. Of course it's not. That's just a person with the dress code.
Right.
So we have people, they think that by doing so, they're keeping their self-respect and they're keeping their akhlaq on. But a mu'min, a true mu'min, is not like this.
Of course. How will you preach about Islam if even you are so cold and annoying to be around?
Even Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam was, I mean, you know how a brave Ali alayhi salam, even his name used to scare the bravest of the Arabs. But but his companions say he's constantly smiling with them, and you know.
Some say, if I might interrupt, it is bad propaganda that was used against the Amir al-Mu'minin, like the slayer of Arabic people.
No, it's not bad propaganda. I mean, that was reality.
No, when I say propaganda, I mean like in a way, instead of focusing on his good values, because he was the friendliest person.
Yeah, true.
But more so than he was the killer of every people.
True, that is absolutely true. But the idea is, back in the day, Arabs did not care about other tributes. The only tributes that were, if you want to describe a person back in the day, you describe him by his generosity and by his bravery.
Right.
That was the measurement criteria. So you can't really, we say it was a propaganda. That was just the measurement of that time. But the idea is, even him, he was smiling and kind to kids and kisses kids and sits with kids. And this is the akhlaq of the mu'mineen. This is the akhlaq that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us. So who should I listen to? Myself, by thinking that if I take, put on this kind of action and this act, I'm doing good for my children? Or should I listen to Allah and follow the footsteps of the Prophet and the Ahl Bayt alayhi wasalam?
Right.
So obviously doing what Allah wants and the Ahl Bayt is the correct way that will get us results.
And may Allah grant us the success and prosperity in following the footsteps of these holy people. And with that, we will end today's program because we are out of time. I thank the dear Sayyid for his insightful knowledge, and I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any questions or comments or some feedback, please, please, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. You can also visit our website, paristoday.com. Alternatively, if you're not such a big fan of these two methods, old-fashioned methods, you can also find us on the various social media sites, such as on Twitter and Instagram, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
This man changed the world.
Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar. Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
ملت ایران ملت معجزه آسای قرن است.
الله اکبر خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. In the name of Allah, the Exalted, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salam, hello and welcome to our audience, and particularly a warm welcome to our listeners of our program, The Man Who Changed the World, and as I say, Shaped All Our Tomorrows. The program is about the life and times of Imam Khomeini. May God bless his great soul. And we were discussing in the previous program about his phase in exile in Najaf and how he was setting out the blueprint for the concept of an Islamic government. And of course, it was not particularly for Iran, although that was the main focus of the address against the Pahlavi regime at the time. But of course, it was an outline for a system which was very badly needed in the vacuum of secularism and atheistic trends which had overrun the Muslim world in the Arab world as well as the Muslim world. So to further proceed with this discussion and this program, we are inviting once again Sayyid Taqi Razavi from the Holy Seminaries here in Qom to speak about the third phase now about the Islamic movement, particularly in Iran. And first of all, salam and a very warm welcome to you, sir.
Alaykum salam. Thank you for having me.
Thank you. Thank you very much for giving us your valuable time. So, Sayyidina, we discussed about the exile aspect, and in those lectures by Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, may God bless his soul, he was outlining, you know, exactly the program. And the unique aspect was it's practical. It was a working model in terms of the people's participation in giving it a genuine validity in terms of an Islamic republic on the one level, and on the other level in terms of the concept of the leadership of Walaya, which, as you pointed out before, was nothing new. It was something in the jurisprudence, in the fiqh, but it was from our masumin, from our infallibles, and it was something that had to be brought back into the vacuum, because as we said before, there were many other schools of thought, but for many reasons, they couldn't come up with this kind of concept, which uniquely Imam Khomeini put the flesh and bones onto. So could you take us now into the third phase, into how this now becomes a reality, how this system really starts coming into being? As you say, there was the cassettes being sent to Iran, and people are now vying for Imam Khomeini to come back to Iran after his exile to get rid of not only the oppressive regime of the Pahlavis, but to replace it with something which gives people progression and prosperity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Yes.
You see, during this time of Imam's exile in Najaf, in other places, there were atrocities taking place in Iran. Grand atrocities taking place in Iran under the supervision of the
Sepah, of course,
the secret police.
Police, yes, and which was set up by the CIA, of
indeed,
course.
Indeed, it was set up by the CIA. Americans. It had very strong links with Mossad. It actually had outhouses in Abadan and Khuzestan.
I think there's a point to be mentioned. It was Norman Schwarzkopf Sr., who was the general of the one who took the Kuwait War. It was his father who actually set up the SAVAK here in Iran.
And consequently, SAVAK was continuously tracking down those people and those institutions who were keeping links with Imam.
Exactly.
So that kind of want to dismantle any people's revolt in favor of Imam Khomeini was continuously under, you know, how you could see some situations where drug dealers were allowed to have a free hand in Iran, but religious people did not have a
And the other thing was
hand.
That, of course,
you know, sorry to cut you, but even Shah's own sister was a major drug dealer here, Ashraf.
Oh, my
Ashraf
goodness.
Was a very major drug dealer.
Well, thank you for mentioning that, because that is really enlightens us about the nature of the Pahlavi regime.
There's a palace in
so she was running a cartel here.
Indeed. There's a palace in his land of palaces of the Shah, which was owned by Ashraf, and it was a den of enjoyment. You know, she had her own cinema hall there. She had her own bars and pubs and everything in that one car. I mean, she was an evil woman. twin sister of Shah she was,
both in
birth and both in nature.
Right.
So, you know, they were totally out to eliminate any line of connection with Imam Khomeini.
Right. Okay.
Throughout, I mean, you've got various ulema who were martyred, who were executed at the hands of Shah, Savak people. And not just ulema, you had ordinary people. That prison is kept as a museum now, where you go in and you could see all the atrocities, the tools of torture.
Yes, the political prisoners who were tortured to death. Yep.
So what I'm trying to bring home to you here is this, that Imam Khomeini was not, Imam Khomeini's supporters were not just left in peace because Imam Khomeini was in exile.
No,
they were continued because the Shah knew whilst Imam Khomeini was abroad, whilst his hopes were that he would die out, he knew that he wasn't dying out.
Yes.
And therefore, all these concepts of Hukumat Islami and all these roles of a Islamic society were being continuously pumped into. And not only were they continuously being pumped into the people through cassettes and things like that, but the younger ulema of the Hauzas who were here, who were continuously being tortured or removed from their abilities to study or whatever. Like, for example, Imam Khamenei, he was taken from Mashhad and he was imprisoned in Iran Sher. You know, they were transported here
Absolutely,
and there.
Absolutely, yes, of
so
course.
They were deprived from contact with the people.
People.
Yet still, having said that, the brave ulema of that time maintained whatever contact they could. And in relation to that contact, they would use the few minutes between the salat to tell people what the real Islamic society should be. Whatever they could, they tried their utmost to make sure that the message of a true Islamic society under a leadership of Islam of an Islamic alim ad-Din.
Shaheed Ayatollah Beheshti had a who was a mastermind in terms of networking in Iran. I mean, he was getting the tapes to places where even the regime couldn't even think of.
Exactly, and you see that's why that's why. Between the time when Imam Khomeini reached Najaf and in 1978 when Saddam exiled him again, or he removed, he told him to leave.
Yeah, leave Iraq.
Leave Iraq. That Imam Khomeini's period of time over here proved to be both fruitful with relation to contact with Iranians and non-Iranian and Arab ulema.
Yeah.
It also provided that link of the ulema in Iran to keep links with the prominent alim, prominent scholar like Imam Khomeini.
Yes.
Because people would go for ziyarats to Najaf and they would come and kind of grab a message from Imam Khomeini to take to
and bring back to
bring
Iran.
Back. So that kind of link of a center point of referral to religious matters, Imam Khomeini was maintaining that.
Yes.
Both in the sense of establishing that intellectual contact and also the economic contact.
Sure.
Because Imam Khomeini, what we discussed last time about the independence of the ulema, that Imam Khomeini, because he was collecting khums, was able to dictate the economy of the Shia community at that time.
Yes.
In
yes.
the sense that he was providing funds.
Well, this also gives us a unique independence from the regime as well in order to carry out our religious functions.
Indeed. And you could see, again, another concept with the reliance of the faqih. We see that when a faqih wants to be applying God's commands, he has to have both the jurisprudence in his hands and the economy in his hands.
Yes.
You see, most of the fuqaha do not realize that they are natural reliance faqihs. Why?
Right.
Because they are both defining the jurisdiction through the fact that they are appointing judges, and then they have the economy through the khums. So in naturally, they're running Islamic state.
They are.
But Imam Khomeini articulated that in a physical, applicable manner.
Yes.
And neglected the fact that because these people are just operating from the mosques and from their schools, that they are ignoring their responsibility. Imam Khomeini took his responsibility.
Of course.
He recognized his worth.
Yes.
And this is the subject of a tradition which Mawla Ali says in Najib al-Balagha.
Yes.
He says, he who does not know his worth is ruined. And Imam Khomeini recognized what he was
worth
in the sense of the fact that he wanted to do what was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's command on him.
Well, I mean, I don't mean to digress here, but of course.
Sorry, I should mention the reference for it.
Yes.
It's saying number 149.
149.
In Najib
al-Balagha. I mean, thank you for that, Sayyidina. But the thing is that I don't mean to digress, but of course, the success of Hezbollah in Lebanon was also the fact that there is a social duty to the people in terms of the the function they carry out. Because although we talked about the fact that there is Gnosticism and there is the fact that we have to do the disciplining of our souls and all that, but it doesn't go without social duty. I mean, the social responsibility is the basis on which we practically carry out that Gnosis.
Indeed, and you see, and particularly you see the role of the ulama who were on Imam Khomeini's line.
Yeah.
They were collecting khums on behalf of Imam Khomeini, and they were distributing to the needy people of, exactly. of and applying the rules of the khum.
While the Pahlavi regime, as you say, was you know, in affluence and enjoying the luxuries of the public treasury, the people were poor. I mean, there was a horrendous poverty here in Iran.
Indeed they were. And that's where the message got through to people.
Yeah.
And you see, then we just look at the period of his exile,
yes.
when the Shah puts pressure on it proves now that the enemy of the hatred of Saddam towards Iran was not because he hated Iranians, not because he had anything, but the fact that he became a tool to prevent the Islamic revolution from succeeding later on.
Yeah.
Because Saddam and Shah got together to remove Imam Khomeini from Najaf,
right.
You know, on the continuous desire that Imam Khomeini does not remain in Iraq to be a pressure on Shah, so he wanted to reduce that pressure. So he asks him, he tells Imam Khomeini that he must leave.
Right.
Imam Khomeini in 1978, when he's leaving, he first lands in Kuwait, where he decides
where he was refused at the border.
He was
refused
entry, and thereupon he then went off to France.
Yeah.
But what's really interesting is that when Imam Khomeini is deciding to reach France, of course, he's also thinking of going to Syria and Libya. The governments over there are put under pressure by Iran not to take Imam Khomeini there.
Right.
And he doesn't. He ends up. And that this, again, is the destiny that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to create for the Islamic movement. Because it became an international voice then.
Yeah.
And particularly from France, that the message became even more outburst. The outbursts were even more firmer and want for removal.
I mean, it's a beautiful thing that, you know, when you put this thing together, that you see Imam Khomeini ending up in France, and France became a revolutionary movement for Europe 200 years earlier. It's almost like, you know, the two things are coming together, that an Islamic revolution, which is going to revolutionize the Muslim world, comes out of, you know, the background and the backdrop of a country that was revolutionary for Europe.
Yeah, I mean, it's a fact that, but still, there were people in France who were not happy for Imam Khomeini to be there.
Sure.
Shah was maneuvering more
of course,
often.
Of course, he was getting desperate.
I mean, to extend, there's some documents which have been released which prove that there was an aspiration by Shah that somehow Imam Khomeini should be eliminated in France.
Ah, right. And so that was one of the other motives send him there. Yeah.
They were unable to do so.
So
and particularly when Imam Khomeini's message became more and more apparent to the Western media and other institutions, sometimes they tried to make the movement look too classic, too pre-time type of thing, that it would not have application in the 20th century.
I think this is another thing. This is very important, that, you know, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala somehow blinds the enemy, because they really underestimated what Imam Khomeini was about, and even his movement at that time was not understood at all, that what exactly was happening from the Nouveau Chateau in outside Paris. They had no clue. I mean, even the Americans were completely bamboozled at what Ayatollah meant and
the communities Imam Khomeini worked from different angles.
Yeah.
You know, there's a beautiful story about Christmas when Imam Khomeini was there.
Right.
And Imam Khomeini sends somebody to take a flower and give Christmas greetings to all the neighbors.
My goodness.
You know, so
that's wonderful.
They just didn't understand, you know, for a while. They didn't know who this black turban man was, but then suddenly they realized that he has humanly characteristics.
Yes.
Not what, like, the media or people are trying to suggest, that these people are going to topple the Shah or they're going to create a...
And of course, he's celebrating the occasion of another great prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, son of Mary.
The whole thing, I mean, even now there are a lot of people in in that area in Paris who remember Imam Khomeini for this particular gesture of his.
I think there's another important point to be mentioned in the third phase of this very important Islamic movement. We've talked about, you know, the concept of the walaya. We've talked about the movement of the people. But the most important thing was that the Shah had a very powerful army here in Iran. I mean, it was one of the strongest in the region, and it was a very powerful instrument. And Imam Khomeini very cleverly, disarmed the army by just simply saying, well, it's only a few officers at the top who need to be dealt with, but the rest of the army, he said, are from the people.
Yeah.
They are Muslim.
You see, this is where you're kind of drifting into a very important area of the third phase, which is the initiation of the revolution.
Yeah.
Because once Imam Khomeini did, you know, the exile of Imam Khomeini was finishing in the late 70s, in 78, 79, when 79 he comes
back
in Iran.
I mean, this aspect, you know, I'm pointing out with the army was in the sense that the Shah was relying on this very important tool, and so were the Americans, that they would be able to suppress the people's movement. And we're kind of seeing that 30 years on, you know, even with Egypt, you know, that, you know, the military junta is very difficult to remove. You know, they're very difficult to placate unless you can deal with them right from the outset. And Imam Khomeini does that beautifully.
See,
I mean,
Imam Khomeini did this through this continuous indoctrination of the truth.
That's right.
You see, in the Egyptian arena, you do not have ulema who are guiding the forces even.
I'm thinking particularly of Ayatollah Rafsanjani, you know, although he's, at that time he was Hujjatul Islam Rafsanjani, but at that time he was doing a lot of this kind of work, you know, to get the message across to the ordinary soldier, you know, that, you know,
and you see,
about Islam.
These messages which were coming from the cassettes, they were messages of very fierce messages denouncing the Shah. I mean, they were talking about the American serpents, you know, the fact the Americans were eating away at your forces, you know, your forces can't do anything without the authority of an American soldier even. Your plane sit waiting for a nut to be delivered from America, and until that nut is delivered, that plane cannot take off. Air Force people can't touch planes without the authority of a senior American pilot. So, you know, everything was coming home to some soldiers.
And they were completely humiliated
by
the Americans.
And, you know, when Imam Khomeini gave his message in Behesht al-Zahra, he said, you know, you as soldiers, you're part of us.
That's
Do you
right.
want to remain subservient to a
foreign
power?
Army that debases you?
So Imam Khomeini is throughout the time bringing back self-respect.
Yes,
for the Iranian soldiers,
exactly.
Self-respect and making them realize that when they open fire on a demonstrator, he's another one of his own Ahle Bayt supporters.
Yes, you know, and he's also saying, "Are you opening your fire on your own mother and father, on your own parents,
families?" He's bringing this continuous realization so much so that when the revolution does take place, the very first strong force of support that is given to Imam Khomeini was the Air Force.
Exactly. Exactly.
You know, immediately the Air Force gives that allegiance to Imam Khomeini. Mm. And you see, you could see that this the continuation of pressure on the society by the society against the Shah was too much for the Shah to handle.
Exactly.
You know, I mean, what really broke the camel's back, was the fact that on Ashura, Shah takes a helicopter and flies over the demonstrations, and he sees that there's no empty space there for him to see land, so as to say. You know, it's just waves of people. What were they shouting?
Because he Marbar Shah.
Death to Shah.
Shah.
So, I mean, what was left for him?
Nothing.
So, in reality, Imam Khomeini had instigated this whole movement of animosity towards he who was a puppet of the most powerful nation of the world.
Yeah.
Yet it could not protect its own puppet in the country that it had planted him.
Yeah.
Then that movement, once Shah did get toppled, America didn't stop.
No.
America didn't stop and say, okay, Shah's gone, let's try and negotiate or see what we can do with this new government. They started instigating anti-revolutionary activities in Iran.
That was the next phase of their plan. Of course, they have a backup, don't they? They always do that.
You see, this was that continuation of that final phase of Imam Khomeini's.
They started to rely on the secular elements to come to the fore, whether they were communist or something
else. Indeed.
It didn't matter.
No. And they tried to instigate these evil people, not through just Shah Bakhtiar, but then other the coups that they tried to create in Iran. One of the major coups that they created in Iran was the election of Bani Sadr.
That's right.
That was a very major coup that they were trying to instigate by planting an individual who later proved to be the backbone to the backbone which enabled Saddam's army to come so far into
Iran.
Iran in 1981.
Yeah. Yeah.
So you could see Imam Khomeini was forced. There was a very major element of foresight in Imam Khomeini's thinking.
Of course.
Of how, I mean, he makes a lot of statements when these corrupt elements were trying to penetrate, telling people to open up their eyes, see the reality of what people are offering.
In a sense, Imam Khomeini was so astute in that situation because, first of all, he kept the army intact, which, of course, he anticipated that the Americans were going to cause all kinds of grievances from north to south of Iran. And because many commanders even now say 30 years on that thanks to Imam Khomeini keeping the army intact, we were able to put the situation under control. And, you know, these things couldn't get out of hand, you know, to show that there was complete chaos in the system.
Indeed. And you see, on the back of freedom of speech, these elements tried to confront.
They were trying to hijack the revolution.
Not only just hijack, but also insult the whole meaning of Islamic society.
Exactly.
And that's why Imam Khomeini left it to the referendum when 98.2% who voted in favor of Islamic government.
And there was no say in that.
There were options there. There were options of Republic of Iran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or just some other terminology where nationalism
comes out and says, no, I want Islamic Jamhuriya.
Exactly. So the Islamic Republic must be the concept that we go for.
Because
and that's what people went for.
Yeah.
And this is what these ignorant politicians don't understand, that a Muslim society, as much as how evil you may try to endeavor to make it, there is a heartfelt desire to be a Muslim.
Exactly.
Even in Turkey, with all the corruption and everything, you see, ordinary people want Islamicness for themselves.
That's right. And they vote for Islamic parties inside Turkey.
Exactly. Yeah. So you could see that aspiration to be Islamic society. Mm. Imam Khomeini had touched the most depth of this feeling. The whole thing that Imam Khomeini defined for people when he disapproved of Shapur Bakhtiar was that this Shapur Bakhtiar had zero knowledge of Islamic values.
That's right.
How could he possibly be an authority in an Islamic society? Consequently, the only person who could provide some type of Islamic guidance to an Islamic society would be a jurisprudence who has the awareness of how Islamic rules can be interpreted for social necessities.
Yes. And because for the ordinary Muslim, it has to be emphasized, for the ordinary Muslim, particularly in the school of Ahlul Bayt, he needs to give his allegiance to an authority, a marja'i, taqlid, as they say, an authority to give his allegiance to in order for his salah, for his hummus, for his all his religious duties and rights to be validated in the sight of God.
Well, validated in the sense that to make sure that they're rightfully performed.
Rightfully performed,
In the right manner, rather than the validity of it.
Of course.
One is not saying that these people would give some sort of stamp of approval for prayers performed.
But just to make sure. As you quite rightly say,
They're performed in the right order, in the right manner, in the means by which they would be recognized as performed duties.
Exactly.
So, but you see, this is the other point that you're making, which is quite interesting, is that a faqih's responsibility is not just to legitimize or legalize worship.
No.
But in fact, the faqih is defining every act of the individual as a worship for God.
Yes.
Even to the extent that, as I said earlier on, he goes to make an earning for his children, he's doing worship.
That's right.
You see,
yes.
And therefore, what becomes even more of a responsibility of worship is he who takes on the authority to rule his community, he should recognize this as a worship. And the only time you recognize it as a worship is when you have God in your sight. And that's why Imam Khomeini said in one of his lectures.
It totally defines politics in a completely different
And that's why Imam Khomeini
status.
Says establishing Islamic hukumat is more important than salat.
Yeah.
He's not announcing kufr here.
No.
What he's saying is he who establishes Islamic hukumat will be an automatic defender of salat.
Exactly.
But he who just does salat does not necessarily have the feeling to establish Islamic government.
Exactly.
You have so many people in lines in Mecca and Medina doing salat, but they don't even have the iota knowledge of how Islamic government should be established. So he who has any mind of establishing Islamic government would have only a mind to establish Islamic government if he sees himself as subservient to the Creator. Subservience to the Creator automatically demands that the individual is a one who performs salat, who performs hajj, who performs, gives zakat. So in other words, all aspects of worship are automatically performed by this individual as one who's striving to establish Islamic government.
And this is where Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, mentions in one speech where he says, well, you know, establishing Islamic government leaves no room for any depraved regime to have any role in such a country. I mean, people like Bakhtiar and all were automatically unemployed because there's no room for them in such a system.
Bani Sadr had zero Islamic values.
Exactly.
I mean, he dresses like a woman to escape from Iran. Because of the fact that he
quite rightly so.
He doesn't recognize in general Islamic rule it's haram for male to wear women's clothes.
Well, there you go. But it's such a humiliating exit.
What I'm trying to say is that these people who have zero or very little knowledge of Islam, how can they possibly advocate to be the heads of Islamic society? Yeah.
But Imam Khomeini makes that clear.
Yeah. And particularly when he makes it, when a lot of the scholars and students have said that whenever Imam Khomeini talked about anything, he would link that conversation to God.
Exactly.
Everything, if somebody came to him and said, this food is really delicious, he would say, for example, if God did not create the ability for you to taste goodness, you would not have tasted the flavor of this food, for example. You know, he would just take all the conversation to
God. And I think that, just to summarize in the last 30 seconds of the program today, and I thank you, Sayyidina, it was a great contribution there. But in the last 30 seconds, that's what we're talking about at the end of the day, that a proper Islamic republic is really about people being brought near to God.
Indeed.
And in the proper way. And that's what we're talking about.
Indeed. And
it?
Particularly at the hands of he who is able to interpret God's
law before them in the most competent and in the right manner. So thank you very much, Sayyidina. That was really great today. And in the next sessions, we hope to go in more depth about the impact of what Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, has made on the world in terms of the movements that we are now seeing. But that will be discussed, of course, in later programs. But right now, thank you very much for your participation on the program. And thank you, listeners, for listening today. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and blessings and mercy of Allah be upon you all. Thank you and goodbye.
The last message of the late Imam.
و وصیت من به همه آن است که با یاد خدای متعال به سوی خودشناسی و خودکفایی و استقلال با همه افعادش به پیش و بی تردید دست خدا با شماست.
اگر شما My advice to all is to advance towards self-awareness, self-sufficiency and independence with the remembrance of Almighty God. Without any doubt, His hand is with you if you be with Him and continue with this spirit of cooperation for the advancement of the Islamic country. I pray that all that I see in the noble nation of alertness, intelligence, commitment, devotion, spirit of resistance and courage being employed in the path of Allah shall, by His grace, be transmitted to the successive future generations with increased momentum. With a peaceful mind, a certain heart, a happy soul, and a conscience hopeful for Allah's mercy, I take my leave of all brothers and sisters. I need your prayers and I beseech Almighty God's pardon and forgiveness for my inadequacies and my faults. I hope the nation, too, will forgive my shortcomings and failings, move ahead with power and determination, and know that the departure of one servant shall not leave a scratch on the steel shield that is the nation Worthier servants of greater stature are in service, and Allah preserves the nation and the oppressed people of the world.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on RIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be talking about a topic which is relevant to what's going on in the world right now. And that question is this. We know that right now, because of the spread of the coronavirus and the global pandemic which it's caused, in many places, the mosques and the places of worship and religious gatherings have been closed and have been canceled. People often ask, is this something which has a basis in religion, or is this something that we can derive from the conduct and the seerah of the imams, alayhi wasalam, or is it even something that we can derive from the conduct of Muslims in the past or not? In order to answer this question, we can look at it from a historical point of view, from two points of view. First of all, we have to remember that this is not the first time in history in the Muslim world and obviously from a global point of view where there has been a pandemic which has spread and a virus which has spread amongst human beings to the extent that we are seeing today. So this is something that has a precedent in history. In fact, when we look at the books written, historical books written, we see that many historians even wrote books regarding this subject specifically. For example, Hisham ibn Muhammad ibn Sa'ib al-Kalbi, who is a historian, he has a book called At-Ta'unu fil Arab, right, regarding the spread of the plague amongst the Arabs. And this is one example. So we can say for sure that this is not the first time that such a pandemic has spread amongst human beings, and specifically in the Muslim world. But nevertheless, because historians were more concerned with the recording of political events and events concerned with the upheavals of political dynasties in the Muslim world, they paid less attention to this subject. And nevertheless, there are indications in history, in historical text and records of events occurring like this. Right. So this is one aspect that we should take into consideration when we examine this question. Another thing that we should take into consideration when examining this question is that Muslim doctors and physicians in the past, because obviously this was a time when medicine hadn't advanced to the same stage that it has today, because of that, the way that they looked at the healing of such diseases was different from the way that it is today. There was an awareness amongst Muslim physicians and doctors that this virus spreads from person to person, and that its viruses such as these are contagious and spread through human contact with one another. But Because obviously traditional Islamic medicine looked at the curing of these diseases in a way that is different from it that it is today, there wasn't an emphasis on social distancing and things that we are talking about today in order to heal such diseases. Nevertheless, there is certain indications of where this is an indication has been made to this concept of social distancing and distancing from one another in order to prevent the spread of this disease. Inshallah, in some of our forthcoming programs, we'll take a look at some of these references. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.